Thank you, Dr. Pace. So good to be here at Southeastern. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is where we'll be today, talking about the triumphal entry. As you're turning there, a couple of things to say. One is I'm very thankful for Danny Aiken and Charlotte Aiken for your example, for your faithfulness to the Lord. I know most of your children, and they all actually like you. They say great things about you. And I look forward to our state and really our convention celebrating 20 years of faithful ministry. 20 years. You look almost the same, Dr. Aiken. Hair's thin a little bit, but otherwise, yeah. Doing such a great job. Very thankful for those that are here. Thankful for Dr. Wade. Preached on Tuesday. If you were here Tuesday, didn't you preach Tuesday? Yeah. Did a great job. Made me nervous knowing I got to follow Dr. Wade. And very thankful. Candy Powers. Where are you, Candy? Raise your hand. Oh, there she is, Miss Candy. Candy has just been hired by the seminary and is a force of nature. You need to get to know Candy Powers. It is good that the Lord has brought so many good people to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Very thankful. I'm thankful to be a Baptist, be a Southern Baptist. I became one as a teenager, 16 years old. I was already a Christian and wanted to preach, but we were going to a Presbyterian church. Not the good kind of Presbyterian, the bad kind of Presbyterian, the liberal Presbyterians. And my mom and dad had heard about a church. I talked them into going into a Baptist church in Charlotte, North Carolina. I had never heard anybody do anything like that with the Bible. To open it up, read it, and say, this is God's word. And from that day to this, I have believed that is what we do as Christians. When we gather together on Sundays, to open God's word and point people to the beauty of Christ, to the joy of knowing Christ. Very thankful that that's what Southern Baptists are known for, that that's why you're here. That's why you came to Southeastern. I hope that you will find a deep joy in serving the Lord. I have been pastoring now for 31 years, and it is the greatest joy of my life to be able to disciple, to lead, to preach, to teach, to make a vocation out of following Christ and leading the church to do the same. So all of you that feel called, man, stay true to that, and God will honor that in your life. Take all you can from being at Southeastern. What a great school that God has given our state and given you to serve. And you have professors that are godly and wise, love you, even if they don't act like it, they love you. Love the Bible and can be really good resources. Take it every advantage you can to be next to the people that have walked the same path that you're walking just a little bit ahead of you. Now, with that in mind, why don't we go to the Bible? If you found Mark chapter 11, if you found that, why don't you stand? We'll read together God's word. Mark chapter 11, I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage. Begins in verse 1, and we'll take it all the way to verse 11. It is the passage that gives us the triumphal. In fact, it's entitled, the editors call it the triumphal entry. It's Jesus finally going into Jerusalem. You follow along in your version. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You follow along. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back here immediately." They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. They brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Join me as we pray. Father in heaven, we pray in the name of Jesus by your Spirit, we come to you, our triune God. We thank you for the call. We thank you for the joy of ministry. We thank you for saving us. Lord, I pray that you will use the time together today around your word to strengthen us, to encourage hearts, to give us boldness, to give us a joyful courage in the gospel. God, thank you for the men and women here, students and faculty and friends that are here. Father, I pray that your hand would rest on us as we seek to serve King Jesus. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you read through the Psalms, you get to Psalm 24, and the psalmist begins Psalm 24 by saying that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world is his and all that dwell in it. That same psalm, Psalm 24, ends like this. You probably know it. Ends like this. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. And then there's a question. Who is this King of glory? And then the answer. The Lord strong and mighty. He's the King of glory. And then once again. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up ancient doors that the King of glory might come in. And then the question, who is the King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King. And today, what I've read to you, chapter 11, is the King finally going into the city that would cause him such pain. And in Jerusalem, this is what we preach as gospel believers. This is what we have prayed for those that are lost. In Jerusalem, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection, he will gain for us the redemption that brings us such joy. Some have said that Mark chapter 1 through 10, I don't know if this is true or not. You can ask the New Testament professors. But they've said that Mark chapter 1 through 10 is almost like a prelude, an introduction to Mark chapter 11 through 16. Because Mark chapters 1 through 10 cover about 3 years. Mark chapter 11 through 16 cover just 1 week. It's the final week of Jesus, his life. And it's been called the triumphal entry. If you read the Bible, you go through the Gospels. I hope you'll do that every year. Just read through the Bible. It's a great practice for you and your own soul. You go through the Gospels, and all four Gospels have this story to tell us. And they're there to tell us the true King showing himself. And what I want to do today, in the short time we have together, I want to take this passage and just say, look at this. And I want this passage to be an encouragement for your soul, for your mind, for your heart, for your confidence. I want you to have confidence. I want you to have a locked-in sense of contentment in Christ. Personally, when I studied for this passage, it was good for my own soul, it's good for my heart, and I hope it will be good for you, because I want you to see that Christ, here's sort of the sermon in a sentence, Christ is King and all is well. Christ is King. In fact, this should be a good theme for the Southern Baptist Convention. Christ is King and all is well. As we walk through, there are just a couple of things I want to point out. We'll start at the beginning and sort of pick up speed as we go. Here's the first thing. Number one, I want you to see that we have a good King that is in absolute control. You don't have to be a Calvinist to believe that. We have a good King who is in absolute control. Let me share where I get that. Join me down in the passage there in verses 2 and 3. There are some bizarre instructions. Look at the instructions. So verse 2 and 3, you got the instructions. Verses 4, 5, and 6, the instructions unfold. Let me read the instructions. Jesus said to them, go into the village. We don't know which one it is. Go into the village that is in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever ridden or sat on. Jesus tells them, you go untie that colt, bring it here. Anybody says to you, why are you doing that? You say, the Lord has need of it, and he will bring it back when he's done, immediately. So, verses 4, 5, and 6, it happens just like Jesus said. They go into the town, the village. They saw the colt, just like Jesus said, sitting outside of a door, just like Jesus said, in the street. They untied it. Verse 5, just like Jesus said, people are asking them about this. What are you doing with there, with the colt? What are you doing untying the colt? And so they did what Jesus told them to do. The Lord has use. The Lord needs it. And the people evidently say, okay, that sounds good. Take it. Let it go. Now what you have here, when you read this, verses 2 and 3, Jesus telling them what's going to happen, verses 4, 5, and 6, it happening like Jesus said, what you have right in front of you is a picture of the meticulous. It is the meticulous omniscience of Jesus. It is the complete knowledge, the complete knowledge, the complete control, the complete timing of all things. This is remarkable. You don't think it's remarkable? After church on Sunday, when the restaurants open up, if you're living on campus, I want you to walk over to the president's home and get his car. If he says something to you, he's the president. If he says something to you, you just say, look, the Lord wants me to use this car. You watch what happens when you do that. I mean, that's what happened in the text, right? They go into a town, they pick up this donkey that's tied there, and they're pulling it away, and people say, what are you doing? And then they say, the Lord needs it, and they let him go. Not only did Jesus know that, what we have here is the meticulous control. That's a good and helpful and encouraging thing. This takes a lot of pressure off me. This takes a lot of pressure off you in ministry, in life, in marriage. This takes a lot of pressure off you in school. For all of you that are worriers, we've got a load of worriers here. Maybe you don't like to call yourself a worrier, it's more polite to call yourself an overthinker. So let's just call you that. You overthink things. Then you're peeling your nails off, and maybe you've got some sort of tick that's gotten a hold of you. You're just overthinking. So you're an overthinker. You should think through this right here. This is written here for you, for your heart, for your own mind, for your health. For those of you that are stressed out, you can't help but be stressed out in the ministry or at school. It's just, look, if you think I'm stressed out in school, it's good practice for what's going to happen in ministry. At least you are getting a grade for being stressed out at school. All you get is people mad in ministry, so you're just going to get used to being stressed out. And you use this passage right. It's good to remember that the Lord Jesus is in meticulous control. That the Lord is doing something in your life that you don't know about, that you don't understand. Something in you and through you and for you that he hasn't told you about. And we should get all right with that. He has the prerogative. That's the whole potter and clay relationship. The potter does what he wants with the clay without having to consult the clay. He just does it. He's planned out your life and is in control of your life. When you would be conceived and born and what you would walk through, where you'd go to school, graduate, the work you would be involved in, the friends that would surround you, the marriage that you would or would not have. It's a perfect plan with perfect timing and perfect preparation. There are perfect struggles, and one day he'll bring your life to a perfect conclusion. He's a good king. Our God has given us, the Lord Jesus, a good king who is in absolute control. So what do? A couple of things. One is you learn to wait with joy. To wait with joy. You learn to take advantage and grow as a man or a woman. A young man or woman, you grow. Take advantage of what God has given you, the opportunities, and be stretched. Some of you feel like you're being stretched. That's how the muscle grows, to be stretched. You grow. Number three, you learn to be faithful in difficulty. What it looks like to stand and be faithful. Don't have to be arrogant. Don't be a jerk. Just be faithful. Faithful to the call, faithful to the gospel. You learn to be fruitful in your life, to make disciples, to invest your life into somebody else. To quit thinking about you, you think about, how do I help here? How do I walk with this person to be disciplined, to be joyful in the Lord? I could go on, but let me just be done with the first point. Number one, good king who is in absolute control. Let me give you another thing to notice in the passage. Maybe you've already seen it. Here's the second thing. We have a good king who is Lord. Lord is such a great word. Right there in the middle of the instructions, verse 3, you probably saw it in verse 3. In the middle of his instructions to the disciples, look what Jesus says in verse 3. Let me read it to you. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And I'll send it here immediately. The Lord. So I don't want to make too much of it. This is the only time in the entire gospel, in the whole gospel of Mark, where Jesus actually calls himself the Lord. So that's what he says in verse 3. Now, he's going to come with the colt down in verses 7 and 8. Notice their behavior in verse 7 and 8. Once Jesus is on the colt, I'll come back and point out a couple other things, but jump ahead to verse 7 and 8. Let me read their behavior. Notice what they do. They brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it. So there's a homemade saddle they put there for Jesus to get up on. That's all that is. He sat on that saddle. And verse 8, and many spread their cloaks. This is where I want you to pay attention. Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches. That's where we get Palm Sunday. Leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And they go ahead of Jesus. Now, what is the whole spreading their cloaks on the road about? Some think this is probably a customary way of showing and expressing submission to a monarch, a giving over to a king. That the king is elevated above the people. He's on the colt. The king is elevated above the people, and their cloaks have been put on the ground for that donkey to walk across. And what that is in front of us in verse 8, it's a tangible display of saying, I am under your feet. Look, if Christ is king, if that's true, and we believe it is, we preach it and we teach it, we trust it, we pray for people that don't know that yet. So if Christ is king and Lord, this passage is signifying at least two things. Two things happen. One is, in the passage, Christ is elevated. It's going to be a good practice for us. Christ is elevated. It's good for you as a seminary student, college student, teacher, leader. Is Christ elevated in the time you spent with him and how he captivates your thoughts, what you're giving your money to and your treasure? Is Christ elevated in the relationships that you've been given? Is Christ elevated in your work? Is Christ elevated in how you are entertained? You tell a lot about a person and what he or she laughs at, or what do you enjoy when it's downtime? Is Christ elevated on Sundays? It's amazing to me the number of Christians that don't actually take Sunday and make it different. We're not Sabbatarians. It doesn't mean we can't walk very far. What I mean is that Sunday is different. That the day we're given over to putting our attention, all of it, so elevated. You want to elevate Christ. And then for you, the second thing in the passage is to be submissive. To joyfully lay down your life For what? For his will. What is God's will? You joyfully receive that? That God is working out his will in your life? Submissive to his will, submissive to his word. The word becoming dominant in your heart and life and mind so that you are giving your life over to the faithfulness of the scripture, submissive to his ways. Look, when we claim Christ as Savior, we claim him as Lord. That's what we believe in the gospel. When we teach the gospel, that's what we teach, that God is a good creator who created all of us in his image. The image of God in us has been disfigured by our sin. That sin has not made it so that we are far away from God. That sin has made it so that we are dead to the things of God. We don't know God. It's a problem. That sin has made it so that there's a crime that's been committed against God, and we understand justice. Justice demands that the crime must be punished. And the good news of the gospel is that there's one who comes to receive that punishment. Jesus, the righteous. And at the cross, this is what we preach and believe and trust. Don't let it pass you by. That Jesus Christ died in my place and not only absorbed the wrath of God for me, but gives me his righteousness. When I trust in him alone, that's how I'm saved. He's elevated and my life is submitted. Two things. We have a good king who's absolutely in control. Number two, we have a good king who is Lord. Let me give you a third. Let's take this gospel theme and keep riding with it. It's in verse 7, number 3. We have a humble, I'm going to drop the adjective good, let's go to humble. We have a humble king that came to die. A humble king came to die. So when you read the book of Mark, and I'm preaching through it at Hickory Grove, and when you read the book of Mark, you have all these travel narratives. So everywhere he goes, you're walking, unless he's on a boat coming across the Sea of Galilee. And all these stories about Jesus and the disciples walking and healing people. Every time we see him, he is either walking or traveling in a boat. In verse 7, for the very first time, we see Jesus riding an animal. First time. And note, he's not riding a war horse. He's not riding into Jerusalem like Alexander the Great. Not riding a chariot like the Emperor Nero. He's on the colt of a donkey. In fact, we learn in the other Gospels, there are two of them. There's a donkey, a mother, and a colt. Think just for a moment. I don't remember who I heard say this. I'm sure somebody besides me. I've never had an original thought, so I don't know where I heard this. Think about how important it would be for the people that read this for the very first time. This gospel is written to the church in Rome. They've seen emperors. They've seen generals come in and great victory marches. And now here comes this king on a donkey. This is written for the Christians in Rome. This king, the point is, this king is a different kind of king. I mean, even King David, Christ is the true and better David, but even King David entered Jerusalem on a mule. The true and better David rides in on a colt. But not just any colt, not just any colt. When you back up to verse 2, you see the description that Jesus gave them in verse 2. In verse 2, we read that he would ride on a colt that has never been ridden. Just like the Ark of the Covenant needed an unyoked carrier, the true Ark of the Covenant needed an unridden animal. This king here didn't come to conquer by killing. This king, this is what we preach, he came to conquer by dying, by being killed. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5:7? That Christ is our Passover lamb, come to be sacrificed. He's a humble king that came to die. Let me give you a fourth consideration. I got a bunch of these. Let me give you a fourth one. Number four. Let's go back to the adjective good. Good. We have a good king that fulfills the scripture. a good king that fulfills the scripture. I'm sure we get that. Him riding on a colt, Jesus riding on a colt that didn't just come out of thin air. There's a reason he said that, because over 500 years before, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the preacher says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." This is 500-something years before. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we know it. You've learned it. We see it in what he says. Jesus has lived his life in total submission and fulfillment of the scripture. His life and death and resurrection, they serve as this sort of unfolding drama that runs through the Bible that tells us the story of redemption. What did Jesus say in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40? Jesus told him, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. It's what we learn. It's what you learn. I'm thankful for the focus. We have six seminaries in the Southern Baptist Convention, and the seminaries teaching hermeneutics and what it is to learn. It's not always been like that. There's been this sort of revival in the last 25 to 30 years, this renaissance of exposition that permeates everything we do. Thank God for all of those that are teaching that, thematically, that the whole Bible is talking about Jesus and taking us to Jesus. Because that's what Jesus says about himself, that he came to fulfill all of that. That the whole Bible takes us to Jesus. That our King has not left us without a clear way forward. That we have absolute truths to hang on. And this is why you can minister with confidence. This is why you can lead with joy. So what do we do as believers? We don't begrudgingly take hold of what the Bible has said. We joyfully embrace everything that is in this book. Everything about life and salvation and culture and sexuality. It's good that we can teach. We teach our people from the book. We embrace everything joyfully, what this book says about death. When you serve a church and you'll be there with people that live and die, you're there long enough, you'll do funerals, or you'll attend funerals, or you'll walk with people that lose people. And what a great comfort you have in what the Bible has said about death, about heaven. What fear should we have when we should be afraid when we think about hell? What the Bible says about God himself. See, our King, because of our King, we have a great King that fulfills scripture. Let me give you a fifth thing. Thank God for this fifth one. Number five. We have a good king that saves sinners. Saves sinners. You'll find that in verses 8, 9, and 10. You follow along the story. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, the crowd with him. They break out into this praise that they already knew. They start singing Psalm 118, the Hillel Psalm. Not just any psalm, it's a Hillel psalm. It's during the Passover. They're celebrating. It is a beautiful time. Jerusalem is, it's just packed with people. Now, we don't know how big this crowd was. It may have been a big crowd. Probably was a localized crowd. And this crowd is following with Jesus. And when you read it in verses 8, 9, and 10, they are singing praise. They are singing about how God has saved Israel out of bondage. And when you read the Bible, you see that story over and over again, how God brought them out of Egypt. They're singing Hosanna. You see it there, verses 8, 9, and 10. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. You can go look up the word and you find it. Hosanna means to save us or to save now. But really, they didn't mean that. For them, they were just, it became just a byword. They were just saying kind of a chant. It became a chant, not in anything really with meaning. It's similar to what Pilate did. Think about what he did. When Pilate orders Jesus to be crucified and he puts a placard above Jesus' head, Jesus Christ, Son of God, King of the Jews, and they want him to take it down, and Pilate says, I've written what I've written, and Pilate would preach more truth than he ever knew. The people there that day were saying more truth than they would ever know. They were saying to Jesus, save us. And it's a good reminder for us, let's not forget that Christ came to save his people. I mean, we're going to serve people that have been trapped in bondage and trapped in sin and depression and hurt. And we come with this wonderful story, this beautiful truth, the joy of the gospel, that this king, he comes to rescue you and to save you and to cleanse you and to forgive you by the power of his death on the cross and the resurrection. Just one more thing before we go. It'll be time for lunch here pretty soon. We're close. Got a timer I'm watching right here. I'm going to stay right within it. You ready? Here's the last one. Number one. What is this? Six? Anybody counting? Wade, do you have it? Six? Do you care? Six. All right. Number six. Number six. We have a good king that fixes what is broken. Look at him there. Before I studied this, I had never seen verse 11. Verse 11 is a rare window into seeing the solitary Jesus standing there by himself before it would all begin. Let me read it to you. He entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. This is probably the Temple Mount, not into the Holy of Holies. It's the court of Gentiles, probably. He went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, sun's going down, he went back to Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Went back to Bethany with the 12. You see him standing there. Tomorrow he'll come and do the cleansing, what we call the cleansing the temple. A few days from that, he'll come in and make it completely obsolete. It's good for us to see him there looking at the broken system. I mean, the temple is there to be the intermediary between God and man, to show that we need a temple. Temple worship has been broken for hundreds of years by now. Thousands of bulls and goats would be sacrificed in that temple. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And Jesus, he's come to do the impossible, to be the king who lays down his life in our place on our behalf, a king that doesn't oppress his people, a king that delivers his people. Brothers and sisters, take great joy. We serve a great and good king. He fixes what is broken. Your heart, your life, your future, the church, and us. Take joy in this King. With that in mind, won't you join me now in a word of prayer? Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, our King, we come to you. We thank you for the grace that you've given us, the cross and the resurrection, the joy of serving you. We thank you that you have redeemed our lives from the pit and you've given us the hope of the gospel to share. May we stand with joy and courage and hope. Lord, thank you that we can come together on a Thursday morning open up the Word and think through how good our King is. And it's in our King's name that we pray. Amen.